This morning we are in Luke chapter 20. If you're already there, or it was read earlier to you, the passage, verses 9 through 18. We do a verse-by-verse study of books of the Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting with us this morning, we teach that way, verse-by-verse, because we believe God speaks. Every word of the Bible is all breathed out by God. It's all from Him. And we want to see everything that He has given to us and revealed to us. Peter says, it was written by men, but not by the will of man or by one's own interpretation, but by men carried along by the Spirit of God. It's inspired by God. The Bible is God-breathed. And Peter also says, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word so that we might grow by it. Christian, this is how you grow. You grow by feeding on God's Word. You will starve to death spiritually if you neglect God's Word. You need to know it. You need to apply it. You need to grow in Christ's likeness. That is what we're called to, our sanctification. This morning we are looking at a parable, as it was read earlier, spoken by Jesus on the last week of His life on this earth. This is the Passion Week. This is the last 8 days in this section of Jesus' time on earth. He's been ministering for 3 years, and now He is in Jerusalem at the Passover season. Thousands and thousands of people are there because Passover is a big deal, a huge event every year in Jerusalem. The Passover lambs are sacrificed on Friday. But this year in this city at this time, because it was prophesied that way, Jesus, the Son of God, will be the Passover lamb. He will die. He will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. This is what this represents, what we're studying here in the closing chapters, of the book of Luke. This is a parable, about some vine growers. The title of it is The Wicked Tenants or The Wicked Vine Growers. That's normally what people title this particular parable as. And as Charlie mentioned, it's given in continuation of the last episode that we saw in the temple area last week, where Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders. By what authority do you do the things you do? By what authority do you say the things you say? Specifically, they're talking about the fact that He just went in and overturned the tables in the temple. He disrupted the Bazaar of Annas. The first place He went when He came into the city of Jerusalem after the triumphal entry was to the temple, because that is the nerve center of Judaism, the nerve center of Israel. You want to measure the spiritual pulse of the nation, you go to the temple and see what's going on there, and it showed that they were bankrupt. It showed there was nothing going on there except extortion, except man-centeredness, except the worship of man and not the worship of God. And Jesus exposes that. Jesus calls them a den of robbers. He overturns their tables. And they come and say, why, what authority do you do these things? They challenge Him. Who is the authority that you speak from? Who is the rabbi that you studied under? Where's the theological school that you went to? You're not part of us. You're outside of us. This is our turf, and you come into our turf and do this, turn over tables and disrupt everything and chase all the animals away and all of those things. Who do you think you are? That's the confrontation of verses 1 through 8. And Jesus says, I will answer that question when you answer my question first. My answer will be your answer to this question. And that question is found in verse 4 of Luke chapter 20. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus are closely linked together. Remember, he was the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the one that told the nation to prepare their hearts for the kingdom. The Messiah is coming. He announced the Messiah. He pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He points to Christ as the one who is from God. So the question is, do you believe John the Baptist came from God or John the Baptist came from men? And these religious leaders are caught in up against the, they're backed up against the wall because the people all believe John the Baptist was from God. He called people into the wilderness and told them to repent and be baptized and prepare for the Messiah. And everybody believed that he was from God. And the religious leaders didn't necessarily believe that, but they were afraid to say they didn't believe that. And so they refused to answer. To say John the Baptist is from God would be to say Jesus is from God. And they didn't want to say that. And so Jesus says, you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you. Immediately following that, Jesus gives this parable. Folks, important parable. Very important parable. This is a parable that tells about Israel's past and Israel's future. Right here in this parable. It's a great parable to come and prepare our hearts for the communion table today as well. Let's look at it. And he began to tell the people, verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. Parable, a story of a familiar scene that gives the unfamiliar a spiritual truth. A familiar event to teach them something they're not familiar with. So he tells a parable. Here's how it goes. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. So to this crowd of people that have gathered around him in the temple, he's standing in the court of the Gentiles. He's standing in one of the larger areas of the temple area, a temple complex. Large crowd there. There are religious leaders there as well, the ones that just confronted him. Speaking to them primarily, the crowd is certainly listening. He talks about a man who planted a vineyard. He owned the land and the vineyard. This would be a very common sight in Israel, by the way. You had flatlands that you would grow grain. You had the hill country where terraces of vineyards would be grown. Very familiar scene. And this man had planted a vineyard there, and planting a vineyard would be a very demanding task. It'd be a very expensive task. It would take a lot of effort to build a vineyard, and there would be a lot of expectation in building that vineyard. You don't want your labor to be in vain. You build this vineyard expecting it to produce fruit, to expecting it to produce grapes so you can have wine and other byproducts of grapes. You want a fruitful vineyard. That's why you plant it. That's why you go to the expense. If you read in the book of Mark, Mark's account of this says, I believe it's in Mark chapter 11, says that this landowner, this man, when he built his vineyard, he also put a hedge around it to protect it. He also put a vat and a wine press in it so that when the grapes fell, they could be squeezed and the juices would come out and go into and be collected in the vats. And he also had a tower, we're told in Mark's account. A tower where they could look out over that vineyard and see, and if anybody was, intruders were coming, wild animals or people who'd want to come steal the fruit of the vine. So he would go to a lot of work in building this vineyard. It tells us that he rented it out. Notice in verse 9, he rented it out to vine growers. He rented it, he had tenants, in other words, he had tenants that he rented out this vineyard too, and they would be responsible for cultivating it, be as creative as they want to be, but they were responsible for cultivating it so it'd be fruitful. And part of the contractual agreement of this relationship between the landowner and the vine growers or the tenants is that they would pay him a rent, basically, some kind of a rent. These vine growers are stewards. They don't own the land. They are simply there to work the land and to pay a rent periodically to this man who owns the vineyard. Notice it says at the end of verse 9 that this man went on a journey for a long time. That would be normal. A lot of these people who owned these vineyards might live outside of Israel, or just another part of Israel, the flatlands, for example. And they would just hire people to manage and be stewards of their vineyards. Very familiar story. Very, very familiar story. So it's an earthly story, but folks, this has got a heavenly meaning, and I want to take you through each verse and show you that heavenly meaning, and this is what Jesus is trying to convey in that verse 9. So stay with me. First off, I want you to understand that that owner is God. That owner is God, and that vineyard is the nation Israel. He is speaking to the religious leaders in the temple courtyard, right? He's giving them this parable, and he says the man, or God, has a vineyard. A vineyard was a symbol for the nation of Israel. If you were able to look at the temple, on the top of the temple, there would be a vine at the top of it, because that was the symbol of Israel. They were a vineyard. They were God's vineyard. It's like in the United States, we have the symbol of the eagle. This was their symbol, vineyard. The backdrop of this would be in Isaiah. Now just listen, you don't have to turn there. I got some other places you can turn to, but there's too much turning here if I get all these going. But you write this one down. Isaiah 5, 1, 4, I believe it's 1, 2, and 7. Listen to this. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones and planted it with choicest vine. Then verse 7 says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So you see that? The man is God. The vineyard is Israel. And then in Psalm 80, you have removed a vine from Egypt. Remember that? Israel was bought out, was delivered from Egypt, and you drove the nations and planted it in Canaan. You drove those nations out, and you planted that vine in Canaan, in the land flowing with milk and honey. So this vineyard is God's vineyard that we're talking about. He built it out of nothing, folks. He built it when he called Abraham out. There was no Jewish nation until Genesis chapter 12, when God called out Abraham to make him the father of a great nation. And God formed that nation. It was his vineyard. And he put a wall around it. He put a hedge around it. And he would be their protector. He would be a shield to them. Who are the vine growers in verse 9? The vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel. These would be people who throughout Israel's history have been given the responsibility to cultivate the nation spiritually that it might bring forth fruit. That's who the vine growers are. That's who these tenants are. Their responsibility would be to steward the nation for God, feed the nation spiritually, help the nation to grow spiritually, that it would bring forth fruit. That would be, could be a king. They were given that kind of responsibility. The journey is the 2,000 years that happened between Abraham and the time of Christ. That's a long journey. He built that nation, and then up until the time of Christ. Do you see all that in verse 9? You see all that in verse 9? The man is God. The vineyard is the nation Israel. The vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel. Those are the ones who've been placed in, given stewardship of that vineyard, and the journey, that long journey, is 2,000 years of Old Testament history. Verse 10, at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So harvest time comes. It would be common for the owner to send his representative to go to the vineyard to collect rent. That's normal. What's not normal is how these vine growers respond to the owner, the owner's representative. Notice, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Hostility. The vine growers are the religious leaders of Israel. As we're going to see later, that's the people he's talking to, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the religious leaders throughout Israel's history. It says, God says, this man sends a slave. That slave represents the prophets. That slave represents the prophets, the representatives of God that God sent to his vineyard. And when he encountered the vine growers or the tenants of the vineyard killed them. See, he's telling Israel, this is your history. This is your history. God sent slaves, servants, to you to collect the rent. Basically, it's to say and to remind you to bear fruit, to remind you to repent and turn away from idols, to remind you that you're my vineyard, bear fruit. That's what the prophets did. That's what they were sent there for, to remind you of God's law and to turn back to his law. That was what they did. And they would come to you, but they were met with hostility. They came to collect. They came to see, they came to say, this is what's due to God. This is what you owe to God. Obedience and repentance. You owe that to God. They didn't want to hear that. They killed this guy. Notice, it says they beat him and gave him no rent. And you would think the owner would get really upset and say, throw him out, but he's a very patient owner. God is a very patient God. Notice in verse 11, he sends another one. Another time he sends another slave, and the same response, they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. If the history of Israel was anything in the Old Testament, it was a long-suffering God. He kept appealing, sending his slave, sending his servants to call them to repentance. This is how Israel kept treating those slaves. And then a third time, notice in verse 12, he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Three times. That's representative of all the many that were sent to the nation Israel. They cast them out. They're so rigid in their ways. They were so set in their ways. They didn't want to hear what God had to say through these prophets. And this is what God is seeking to convey to these religious leaders. This is what Jesus is seeking to convey to these religious leaders at the temple on that day through this parable. Is that this is your history. Listen to Hebrews 11:36. Listen. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Speaking of the prophets. Isaiah was, tradition says, he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Isaiah the prophet. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Ezekiel experienced hatred and hostility. Zechariah was stoned near the altar. Micah was punched in the face. That's just a sampling of the response that history tells us that the prophets of God experienced when they came to call the people to repentance, when they came to remind the people of what is due, when their encounter with the religious leaders, that's what they experienced. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but write this down. Jeremiah 7, 23 through 25. He says this in Jeremiah 7, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Then he says this, "Since that day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets." Hear that? "Since I brought you out of Egypt, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets." Jeremiah 7, 23 through 25. "And you haven't listened to any of them." That is your history. Listen to Jeremiah 25, verse 4. He says this, "And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Yet you have not listened to them, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm." This whole land, verse 11 says, this whole land, verse 11 says, will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. It's the reason they went into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They would not listen to the prophets. See, this is their history. This parable Jesus is telling the religious leaders during Passion Week in the temple area, he is telling these religious leaders, "That's your past." Turn to Luke 11. Just flip back a few pages in your Bible to Luke 11. You see it again. Verse 49. Verse 49 says, Luke 11, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." Look at Luke 13. Flip over a couple pages. Luke 13, 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills," verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as my children." See what he's doing? Parade of prophets in your history. God sent them. God sent them to tell you what was due, to remind you what was due. And the vine growers or the tenants or the religious leaders would not listen to them. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 20. Go back to Luke 20. See, their idea was you kill the messenger, you kill the message, right? If you don't want to listen to something, then get rid of the guy that's saying it, right? That was their thinking. We don't want to hear this. Remove yourself from accountability. Just shut out the messenger who's bringing the message you don't want to hear. Look at verse 13. "The owner of the vineyard," who's the owner? God. God says, "What shall I do?" Not that God would ever say that, by the way. It's just a story. But the point is, "What shall I do? Behold, I will send my beloved son." You know who that is, right? If the owner is God, who's his beloved son? Jesus. "I will send my beloved son." So we're building to a dramatic moment here in this parable. The owner had one more to send, one more servant, a beloved son, the owner's son, the deeply loved son of his affection. Now, he could have sent him to bring judgment. They would have deserved judgment right then, right? But he brought them. He brought them hoping he could melt their hearts, hoping that they would respond to him. "Surely," he says in verse 13, "they will respect my son. After all I've done for them and forgiven them so many times, and I put them in this wonderful fertile land, this opportunity, I will send my son. He is part of me, part of me." And so we know that's Christ. co-eternal with the Father, comes to Israel as the King of Israel to appeal to Israel, the Redeemer of those people. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 20. But the vine growers saw him, and they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him." This is the heir. This tells me right there, when you read that, folks, that tells you right there that they know who he is. You see, they never questioned or said his miracles weren't true. Their evidence was always there. They just did not want him. He did not fit into their religion. He did not fit into what they wanted. And so they knew he was the heir. They recognized him. They saw his power. They heard his claims. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did all kinds of things that no man could do. And so they reason and say, let's kill him. Let us kill him. As we're going to see in the next verse. You see at the end of that verse, let us kill him, that the inheritance will be ours. Hey, listen, we don't want him to take all this. Hey, listen, we want the popularity of the people. We want this religious system that we have made. We want the security that it brings to us. This man is a threat to us. This son, this heir, is a threat to us. We want the vineyard to look the way we want the vineyard to look. We don't want the heir of the owner to come here and tell us how to do things. Folks, that's how you are with your life and my life. We're like that, aren't we? We don't want the owner to tell us how to live. That's what these people are doing. Let's kill them. There's greed and there's selfishness, and they want to kill him. It will be ours. Get rid of the heir. It's ours. And we will do it our way. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed the son, the beloved son. And then Jesus asked this question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus asked this question. And folks, you don't see it in Luke as well as you see it in Matthew's account. But in Luke's account, what Jesus is doing here is he is drawing the religious leaders that he is speaking to that day in the temple. He is drawing that audience that day into the parable right here. What shall the owner of the vineyard do to them, to these tenants? I mean, there's outrage in the audience at this moment. Well, any law-abiding person would say he needs to get rid of them. Their conduct is pagan, what they're doing. Killing all of these servants, killing all of these representatives from the owner, killing the son of the owner. In verse 16, notice, he asked the question at the end of verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? You come to verse 16, it says, he will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. You see that in verse 16? What you don't see is how Matthew writes this. Matthew says this, they said to him, the religious leaders in the audience that day, the religious leaders in the audience that day were so outraged by this story. They said, with their own mouths, they said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They're speaking about themselves and they don't even know it at that point. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. That's Matthew 21:41. The religious leaders in Matthew's account Matthew tells us that the religious leaders that day that Jesus spoke these words are so outraged that they with their own mouths say exactly what Jesus says in verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. They said that they said it first. Either Jesus said it first or they said it after Jesus. In other words, they affirmed it with their own mouth. That's the point I'm trying for you to get here. They, with their own mouths, according to Matthew's account, affirm what Jesus is saying here in verse 16. But then they come to their senses at the end of verse 16 and say, whoa, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. You follow me? It's kind of like you're in an echo chamber. Whoa, what'd I just say? Because we're told in verse 19, they knew this parable was about them. Are you following that? They realize this word heard, the way it is used here, it doesn't mean they just heard sounds. It means let him who hears hear. Like in Revelation, it means comprehension. It means understanding. It means you grasp something. All of a sudden, they grasp their words. They grasp the meaning of these words. He will come and destroy these vine growers, these religious leaders. That's us. And give the vineyard to others. What? To others? Give the vineyard to others? When they heard it, they said, may it never be. Strong negative. No, not that. Not that. Don't give it to others. Don't destroy the vine growers. We know that in verse 15, Jesus is depicting his own death. We know that. We know he's the son who is going to be killed. We know that. He is prophesying that. He has given them in the first part of this parable your past. This is your present and your future. The son is here, and you're going to kill him. He's the heir, and you don't want him to reign over you. He is the heir, and he is a threat to you, and you're going to kill him. They're going to put him outside the city, cast him out, and crucify him. In the second half of that verse, he says, what shall the owner do? He says he will give that vineyard. He's going to destroy the vine growers, the religious leaders. They're going to face judgment. Look at the end of Luke 19 for a moment. Verse 43 of Luke 19. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side, and they will level you to the ground of your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So he's telling them in 15 and 16, he's saying, those vine growers, you religious leaders, you are going to be destroyed. In fact, folks, Judaism was destroyed when the temple came down. Understand this. Judaism needs a temple. Judaism needs a priesthood. Judaism needs sacrificing. None of those can happen today and have not happened since Israel, since Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Since 70 AD, there has been no temple. There has been no priesthood. You know why? All the records of the priests were destroyed. Nobody even knows if they're a priest anymore. And they're in the priestly line. Furthermore, there's no place to sacrifice. You can't sacrifice without a temple and a priest. Judaism ceased to exist as designed in the Old Testament. What we have today is just religion. But true Judaism can't exist today. So he says, I'm giving it to another. I'm giving it to somebody else. I'm giving the vineyard to somebody else. And I believe that vineyard has been given to the church. I don't have time to develop all that for you today. Basically, the tenants have changed. The tenants become the apostles. The tenants become the pastors and the teachers and others who will cultivate the vineyard that has been given to the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. The vineyard has been given to another. At Pentecost, the church started right in there, started at Pentecost. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and continues in pastors and teachers. I'm a tenant of this vineyard. Any pastor is a tenant of this vineyard. That responsibility has been given to us to cultivate the vineyard and call the vineyard to repentance and call the vineyard to Christ-likeness and call the vineyard to grow and to repent and to follow Jesus and all of those things and walk in obedience. It's been given to the church. Doesn't mean Israel's out of the picture. I believe there's coming a time when Israel will be restored, Romans 11. But for now, that vineyard was taken away from those religious leaders. He told them that it actually happened in 70 AD. It's been given to the church, or before 70 AD, has been given to the church. Quickly, verse 17. Jesus looked at them and said, he changes his metaphor here. I'm going to take us into communion with these verses, okay? Jesus looked at them and said, looking at those religious leaders, he says this, what then is it that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118. The metaphor goes from a vineyard now to a building, talking about the building of the temple, talking about the building of God's kingdom. But if a builder was going to build a building, he would need a cornerstone that was perfectly flat on the top, on the bottom, on the sides. It had to be a perfect cornerstone. You know why? If you tried to connect all the other stones to something imperfect, you're going to have either a building that leans, a building that falls over. I mean, the cornerstone matters. The cornerstone matters. Jesus says, I'm the perfect cornerstone. You rejected me. He says, but look at this. I'm going to become the chief cornerstone. You builders rejected me. That's what builders would do. They would go through all the stones they made and keep throwing out the ones they didn't want. That's how you treated me. You treated me like a stone you didn't want. And you killed me. But, resurrection, but he became the chief cornerstone. To become the chief cornerstone means he didn't stay dead. See, what does he mean? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, verse 18 says. But whoever falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let me just say this as we come to the communion table today. You want your life to line up with the chief cornerstone. That's the point. You want a life that lines up with the chief cornerstone. You don't want to build your house on a foundation that's going to collapse. You want a house that's built on a firm foundation. You want a life that's built on a firm foundation. You want to build your life on the chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone of the church, Peter tells us. He's perfect in every way. Everything lines up with him. We build the church in line with him. You build your life in line with him. See, question this morning is, are you rejecting this cornerstone or have you embraced this cornerstone? There's a saying that went like this. If a rock falls on a piece of pottery, it crushes the pottery. If a piece of pottery falls on the stone, it crushes the pottery. In other words, if you collide with Christ, you're going to be crushed. You embrace him, he will give you life. You line your life up with him, he will give you life. That's his point he makes in this. That's the invitation he gives to all of us. I am the cornerstone, line up with me. Folks, he gave his life. That, the communion table reminds us of this, that we need mercy. The communion table reminds us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. The communion table reminds us that we cannot save ourselves, that we can't do anything ourselves to make ourselves worthy before a holy God. The communion table reminds us that the landowner, God, sent his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to make us be able to be declared right before a holy God, provide the way of salvation. Listen, this is the cornerstone. Line your life up with him. As we come to this table this morning, I say this to you. One, this table is for believers. If you're a believer, these elements are for you to partake of as a reminder of what Jesus did for you in saving you and redeeming you. if you're here this morning, and I invite you to partake of these elements this morning, get your heart right with God. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, I'm out of line with God, well, take a few moments and confess that sin before Him now, before you come to this table. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, and you reject the cornerstone, you're colliding with the cornerstone, then don't partake of these elements. Let them just pass. These are not for you. These don't save anybody. These don't bring any redeeming value to us. They are just a memory, a reminder of what Christ has done for us. God, I thank you for this table. I thank you for what it speaks of and what it says and what it proclaims and declares. And I pray, God, that as we come to it now, that you will use us, use it in our lives as not a anything that will save us, but as a reminder of what Jesus has done. And if there's any here that don't know Jesus this morning, I pray they will embrace him and not collide with him. In Jesus' name, amen.